Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And our text is verses 8 through 11. And this is the second sermon on this scripture portion. Will you please stand with me now for the reading of God's Word. This is God's word. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I had hoped to preach this second part of the text last Sunday. You'll recall that my voice was out of commission. It's a little bit more in commission this week, but still it's been 2 weeks, and so I do want to spend a little bit of time retracing some of what we looked at 2 weeks back. This is really a very, very remarkable little portion of Scripture. And you will recall that 2 weeks back, one of the things that I told you to try to open up the text for us is that I think it would be very easy if you were like me to think this is a text about the devil and how the Christian should be aware of the devil. And to be sure, the text does mention the devil. And to be sure, it does tell us that we need to be aware of and not ignorant of his schemes. But the thing that I really tried to stress, and I hope it's settled in on us, and I want to spend just a little bit of time reminding us of this week, is that what the Apostle Peter has to say about the devil is really a subset of this text. This text, this scripture portion really is the conclusion of the body of the letter. And as is often the case in some of these letters in the New Testament, very often the main themes that the writer has in mind and on his heart, things that are pressing on him, we see those brought up early on in the letter, and then before signing off, there's some way of revisiting those same themes. And verses 8 through 11 really are doing that. This is Peter's last opportunity before signing off to revisit and review and put before us, just as he put before his first readers, these important themes, themes that he opened the letter with. In other words, the beginning and the end of the letter are kind of like bookends, if you will. And all the other stuff is developments of those themes in the middle. And so you will notice things like in verse 11, the dominion of Christ in his kingdom. That was a theme back in chapter 1. He describes in chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. We also see this hope of the believer in verse 10 of our text. He says that after we've suffered a while, that God, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And of course, this was one of the main opening themes of the letter. You remember he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is chapter 1, verse 3. "According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Later in verse 6, when he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, he talks about us on that day coming to have praise and glory and honor. So there's the theme of the hope of the Christian. There's also the theme of the believer's faith, the way we have attachment to Christ. Christ, who is our overcoming King, is in faith. And in our text, verse 9, "Resist him firm in your faith." And you will recall in chapter 1, he spends several verses talking about how the testings and the trials that come into our lives, that those are intended by God to test and to purify and strengthen and deepen and develop and purify our faith, which is of so much more value than even gold that's been refined in the fire. There's also in our text this morning the theme of how it's normal that Christians will endure and go through trials and struggles. In the second half of verse 9, he talks about the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, it's a normal thing. So, once again, going back to chapter 1, he says that we rejoice in our hope, though now for a little while as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. But there's also this notion of, in light of these things, us needing to be careful and conscientious in our Christian walk, in our Christian life. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. And once again, this is a theme going back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ." So you see that really this text, at its core, you look at most of what's there, and he's repeating the themes that he opened the letter with, themes that he has been developing in different ways through this letter. And that's very important for us for at least a couple of reasons. The first reason is this, that it means that the role and the activity of Satan is secondary, not primary. The main thing he's been talking about is God and what he's done for us in Christ. And the hope that we have in Christ, the faith that we're to maintain in Christ, the life that we are to live in Christ. The main thing isn't to get all obsessed with and imaginative about what the devil might be doing here and there. You see, when we don't see that the devil is secondary, then what we can do very easily is obsess on texts like this and think and imagine that there's some Christians that really haven't figured out all these secret things, and they begin to develop all sorts of elaborate imaginative ways of rebuking Satan and this and that and strange practices. But brothers and sisters, the reality is that just By knowing the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ, trusting in Him, having our hope set fully on the glory that is to be ours when Christ comes, and conscientiously living the Christian life, if we do those things, even if we didn't have a verse about the devil, we would be doing all the things we need to do to actually avert and avoid and deflect his advances. That's very, very, very important for us to lock in. The second thing that is important about the observation that Satan here is secondary, not primary, is this: that the things that Satan intends for our harm are the very things that God intends for our good. It's very, very important that we get this clear. I think sometimes we can think, well, these are the things that are in my life that are from the devil, and these are the things that are in my life that are from God. All the things that I like and are pleasant are from God, and all the things that I don't like and are unpleasant, those are from the devil. And that's not the Bible's view. You see, there may be all sorts of things in your life that the devil and the powers of darkness intend for your harm. They would like to take every sickness, every trouble, every problem in a relationship with someone, every disappointment. They would like to take every moment of persecution and opposition and disappointment, and they would like to ruin you. But those very same things, though the devil means them for evil, God means them for good. And the main perspective is to keep looking to the Lord and trusting Him and His plan and His purposes. The devil wants to do nothing less than to see every one of us apostatize. He does want to drive you from Christ, whether it's through fears, whether it's through the pleasures of sin, whether it's through the distractions and the pressures of the things of this age. He does want to unravel you. But while he's doing his worst, you remember I read that portion from Pilgrim's Progress. It's as if he is a hand pouring water, trying to extinguish the life of God within us, but secretly the Holy Spirit continues to pour oil and maintains the fire, the life of God at work in us. So, so important for us to keep all that in view. So that's some big, general, very, very, very important observations. And then, very, very briefly, I had us notice four things in verses 8 and 9. In light of all this, we should be careful how we live the Christian life. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Second thing, why should we be careful? Why should we be sober-minded? Because we do, in fact, have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How are we to respond to that? We are to be rigid and firm in our faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. That was the third thing. That word there for being firm, you remember I said it's the word that's used to describe flint, a very, very hard, almost impenetrable stone. That's the way we are to be in our faith in Christ. And then the fourth thing we noted 2 weeks ago is that we are not alone in this struggle. It's very easy for us to feel like we're all alone when everything is pressing in on us. It's very easy to feel that way, but we need to realize we've not been singled out by God. We may not all have the exact same trials and problems in that, but we all are experiencing some version of them. There is the activity of the enemy, but ultimately we have a God that intends all these things for our good and our growth in Christ, and we are not alone. If we're a Christian, we're in this with our brotherhood throughout the world. And that brings us now to focus our attention on the last two verses of our text. Really, a wonderful conclusion to the body of this letter. And verses 10 and 11, I'm not picking on the translation. The translation is fine. But I think one of the things that may not be quite so apparent to us in our English translations is that verses 10 and 11 are about God. Peter concludes this letter by talking about God. You see, he's told us to be firm in our faith. And in verses 10 and 11, he summarizes the content, the substance of the Christian faith, and does it by talking about God and the works of God in redemption. That's how he summarizes our faith. So it's interesting that having talked about all these themes of Christ and his victory and our hope and our faith and our sufferings and the careful Christian life, having talked about that all along, then right before concluding the letter, he makes us mindful of the fact that we do have a personal enemy, and yet then rushes in with the very last statements in the body of the letter to just focus on God and the glory of God. Let me give you some sense of how the text focuses on God. I'm going to give you a little bit more of a wooden rendering of the text, but I think you will get the sense of how it is really a description of God. A more wooden rendering of the text might go something like this. The God of all grace, the one calling you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. After you've suffered a little while, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the might or the power of the dominion forever. Amen. So you see, it's about God, the God of all grace, the God who has called us, the God who has called us in Christ. He will do these things for us. And this is the summary of the Christian faith that Peter concludes the letter with, a summary of the Christian faith all put in the sense of a doxology, a statement of praise to God. And there are six specific discrete things that I want to bring our attention to then, in verses 10 and 11. And the first of these is that our God is the God of extreme grace. I don't know if people are using that kind of language anymore, but it seems like, what was it, 10, 15 years, everything was extreme this, extreme that, extreme the other. I'm not sure if I completely know how to exegete that idea, but the way I took it was, I mean, if you're going to do extreme snow skiing, I don't know, maybe you ski on one ski with blindfolded or backwards down the hill. I don't know, extreme skiing, extreme whatever. But Peter here begins the description of God as the God of all grace. Extreme grace. And grace is giving to people what is good, what is beneficial, when they don't deserve it. It's treating others better than they deserve. And one of the things that makes God's grace so extreme is it isn't just that he treats us better than we deserve. He actually treats us in exactly the opposite way of what we deserve. We deserve his wrath, and instead, he gives us his blessing. That's grace. And he is the God of all grace, at least in two senses. First, in the sense that all grace ultimately must come from God. In other words, the only being that any of us really needs grace from, the only kind of grace at the end of the day that really matters, is whether we have grace from God. Because it's God who is our judge. It is God before whom everybody must answer someday. And therefore, any grace that really matters must be God's. He's the God of all grace in that sense. But there's another sense in which God is the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace in this sense that he has exhibited the most extreme kind of grace possible. There is no possible more extreme version of grace that can possibly exist. Friends, think of what's happened. That God makes man in his own image with a probation, a command in the garden paradise, a command that by keeping man, God's image bearer, would bring God's enemy down and bring himself and all his posterity and the whole created order to God's appointed end and goal. And instead, the image bearer, Adam, listens to God's enemy instead of the God who's made him in his image. And then, corrupt in sin, Adam and all of us have shown over and over and over our disregard for the God who has made and is sustaining constantly all things. We all know how hard it is to just bear with another human or a situation that irritates us. Think of God. How we've spoiled and ruined his image and then used our corrupt nature to continue to oppose and hate him and do our own things. And it's pleased this God Father, Son, and Spirit to send the Son, for the Son to take to himself a second, true, distinct nature, our human nature, and to come and live in this world as we have, with all its common sufferings, but then to be misunderstood and opposed and hated and mocked and ultimately crucified by them, and in that hour bear the wrath of God for his people. Christ experienced what you deserve but will never experience. You see, that's extreme grace. There's no greater kind of grace possible than for God the Son to become incarnate and become the sin bearer so that we who are guilty may go free and become co-heirs with Christ. There's no greater version of it. And you see, Peter's saying, be strong in your faith. And what is your faith? Well, one aspect of it is that we call upon the God of all grace. The second thing we see in our text is that this God has called us. This isn't the calling that we do on our phones, or as I'm still apt to say, telephone, but my kids tell me, Dad, it's a phone now, it's not a telephone. And we call, and then we think, oh no, I got his voicemail again. It's reaching out to someone from a distance, pathetically, and maybe you get put to voicemail yet again. Friends, that's not what the scriptures are talking about when it says that God has called us. He sends his word out into all the world through his church. But with his people, he not only outwardly calls through the preaching and the teaching of the word, there's an inward call. There's no voicemail. There's no message that says, we've changed our selections recently. Please listen to them carefully again. For such and so, press one, and so on and so forth. Is it not clear that the call that he is talking about here is a sovereign call? This is a call that secures, that makes sure we answer, that we press the green button. This is a call that makes sure that we hear, not just the words, but believing the words, receiving the words. Hearts and ears opened to the message to believe. This is the call of God that Paul sketches out for us so memorably in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. It's sometimes called this golden chain of salvation. But Paul there, he says that those that God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Before we even exist, he foreknows, and his ultimate goal is to predestine us to be like the Son, the true image bearer. And he says, those that he predestined, he called. And those he calls, he justified. And those he's justified, he glorifies. This is a call that gets all the way through. It's a call that changes. It's a call that brings about the response. He's the God that has called us, not wishing and hoping that we pick up the phone. This is the call of God that makes sure we hear and believe and receive and turn to him. And that brings us to the third thing that we want to see in this text. And that is that this God of all grace, he has called us in Christ Jesus. There is a mediator. The Father has given the Son, and the Son has become man. And as man, he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. He was anointed for the office of the Christ. And he has fulfilled the charge given to him by the Father in that office. Jesus could say before he went to the cross that he had done everything the Father had given him to do, anticipating and knowing that he would see his way through the cross as well. He has done something. And if you are here today and you are trusting in Christ, it's because Christ represented you. He did something for you. And it's because of that, then, that you've been called. Because you were predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And so the Son represented you in his righteous life, in his sacrificial death. His death is your death. His resurrection promises you your own resurrection. And even now he gives you his Spirit. And the Spirit is God's pledge to you, that you have Christ, that you have a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That brings us then to the fourth thing that we want to notice in our text. This God has appointed a short time of suffering. And after you have suffered a little while, it's a little suffering. Now, when we're going through it, it feels like a great, big, huge, humongous suffering. But here again, the scriptures are helping us. It's a little suffering. It's a short suffering. It's the same word and thought back in chapter 1. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. As was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And you may be sitting there and thinking to yourself, well, if we become a Christian and then suffering for Christ becomes normal, that sounds like the whole rest of my life is going to have sufferings. That doesn't sound like a little suffering. That sounds like my whole life is some kind of suffering. And of course, it's a little suffering because when you compare this life with eternity and the hope that is ours, and remember that word hope, it isn't just, oh, I hope that that may happen. Hope means it's a certain future. It's something you can hang your hat on, depend on. You know it's coming. When you compare any span of time with an unending period of time, there's no comparison. Even if you live 2 or 3 or 100 lifetimes with the kind of sufferings you endure, it's nothing compared to our unending hope. The Apostle Paul helps us with this perspective, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. You know, when you compare things, we call that a ratio, right? 1 part sugar to 10 parts flour, that's a comparison. So you take this life and its sufferings and you put a 1 in your colon. What number goes after that when you're talking about eternity? But it's not just the amount and the unendingness of the time. It's the quality of it. We just can't even begin to imagine what it is to be completely happy and enjoying the presence of the glory of God. And that it never ends. You see, there's no number you can put after the colon in the ratio. He says it's beyond comparison. There's no fraction that can describe it. There's an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You see, when we look to the things that are unseen, we read Peter and we understand what he means by a little suffering. I like how the word little sounds with my voice right now. It's a little suffering. For the things that are seen are transient. Brothers and sisters, it's passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, not only is it little in that sense, but think about all the rich things that God is working at in us through our suffering. Remember that from chapter 1. He says that as we're being tried and tested, that God's not purifying gold that's going to pass away. He's purifying our faith. Faith, which is the way we're attached to Christ. So as we go through our lives and we're going through this little suffering, God is purifying and refining something that is of more value than the gold on your rings, in your rings, the gold in Fort Knox. That stuff's nothing. Your faith is way more valuable than that because it attaches to Christ. The fifth thing for us to note in our text is that at the resurrection, this God will make us victorious and upright and incorruptible. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The reason why there's this word himself in the ESV is because the way this is written in the original language, a pronoun referring to God is inserted that doesn't technically need to be there. In other words, there's emphasis. He's been describing God, the God of all grace, the God who has called you, the God who has called you in Christ Jesus. He, that God, will. And then he goes on to describe what he will do. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And when he says that these things will happen, he's not merely just talking about something that is future. He is expressing expectation and certainty. Remember, this is the apostle who, as we learn in his second letter, and as we learn from the gospel accounts, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got that foretaste of Christ and his heavenly ascended glory when he was transfigured before Peter and James and John. He knows what's coming. He watched Christ be taken up into heaven. And he knows that what happened with Christ is going to happen with us. In grace. We are going to get there. This God of grace, this God who's called, this God who is called through a mediator in Christ Jesus, he, that God, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And the effect of these four verbs stacked one on the next is to bring a sense of emphasis, to bring a sense of wonder and awe. This God is going to do these things for me as a person in Christ. So these four things, restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing, these aren't like distinct things. They're things that overlap, and they all go together as something of a mosaic to hold out to us the wonders of our hope in Christ. What is it going to be like? What is it that our God is going to do? Well, for one thing, he's going to restore. You see, that eternal life that was symbolized in the tree of life that our first parents forfeited by their transgression in the garden, eating the forbidden fruit, on that day you will get that. What that tree of life symbolized, you will get that. That tree of life is symbolically brought back again in the book of Revelation. It's there in the New Jerusalem. What was lost, you will be restored to. Something that even our first parents didn't experience in the garden paradise. That you will have. God will do that for you. And he's going to confirm. This is the idea of establishing, of making you ready to stand in that day. You see, on the day that Christ appears, you are going to be raised up in glory. You're going to be made ready for the appearing of God. You are going to be made not so that you shrink back in shame, but are able to lift up your head so that even now you can say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Because you know God is going to confirm you. He's going to openly acknowledge and acquit you and name you as his own. But he's also going to strengthen. Brothers and sisters, this is an era where we experience so much weakness. There's the weakness that we don't yet have our hope. There's the weakness that we still find sin a regular part of our experience. We're holy ones, saints, yet struggling with sin. And we're citizens of heaven, but living in this age. And we have the hope of resurrection, and yet if Christ tarries, we are going to die. And we have the promise of one day being restored in every way, and yet now we can be sick. We're promised the kingdom whose peace will have no end, yet we can experience so much difficulty and tension and disappointment and conflict now. But you're going to be strengthened. And finally, established. This is the idea of having a foundation. A solid, really good, deep, not going to go anywhere, not going to sag or give out or crack foundation. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an absolutely solid future. You're not going to get into the eternal kingdom and all of a sudden realize, wow, we've got a lot of problems here. I think we need to start signing petitions and get a proposition on the ballot. We got to fix this place. This is bad. None of that. No defects. And finally, sixth. We have this statement, to him, to God, be the dominion forever and ever. And of course, in this, there is not only in view the generic rule of God. That's never, ever, ever in doubt anywhere in the scripture. God is sovereign in that general sense. But this is the dominion of the kingdom of glory, of the kingdom of Christ. You see, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits," that's already in place. "Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he," Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Friends, that day is coming when Christ appears and he will bring a final end to every kind of opposition. And he will deliver the kingdom, the perfected redemptive kingdom, to the Father. And thus, to him is the might or the dominion forever and ever. And the whole church to that says, "Amen. I agree. I agree that this is my faith. My faith that I know and I call upon the God of all grace. And I've called on him because he called me. And he didn't call me directly. He called me through a mediator who's represented me. He's called me in Christ Jesus. I trust him now as he has appointed this small time of suffering for my good and growth, because I know that when Christ appears, he's going to restore. He's going to confirm. He's going to strengthen. He's going to establish. Because indeed, amen, to him is the dominion forever and ever. And in that faith, brothers and sisters, you are to stand firm and resist the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all these encouraging and wonderful themes that are woven in such a condensed way into this beautiful and glorious ending to the body of this letter. Please use these things in our lives. And we seek your grace now in the supper of our Lord. In this way, we know that you, by giving us Christ in this symbolic way, that your Spirit intends to seal to us that all these very blessings we have heard about, that they are ours and our Savior. And so encourage our hearts and strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.